I'd love to ask you if you have your Bibles, and I know most of you do, to turn with me in them to the book of the prophet Micah. I'd like for us this morning to look together to read Micah chapter 7, the last chapter of his prophecies that we have recorded in the Word of God. Together, I'd like for us to look at these words, and especially as we do, to notice verses 8 through 20 of this chapter. And as we look at those verses, to think together about the gospel according to Micah, please. The gospel according to Micah. Micah gives good news to Israel and good news for God's people in these words of this seventh chapter. Much of the message of this book, if you were to go back and read the seven chapters that make up the book of Micah, you would find that much of the message of this prophet is one of judgment. As was true of so many of the prophets of God, their burden was a burden of judgment as they preached to Israel about her failure, about her sin, her guilt, and God's coming judgment as a result of that. But in the midst of that, the prophets also declared good news. Though Israel had sinned, and though she was guilty before her God, though she was justly under His judgment, God as well spoke of grace. God as well spoke of His purpose to show mercy to her. And in that we see, of course, the good news that points us to Jesus Christ. We want to see that this morning, the Lord helping us, in these words of Micah chapter 7. I want us again to read the whole chapter, but we'll be especially noticing verses 8 through 20 from this portion. Micah's prophecy, chapter 7. By the way, I talked a little bit longer there to let you have a little more time to find Micah. Because he's one of those, as someone has put, one of those minor prophets with a major message. I like that because as they are minor simply because of their length, they nevertheless communicate to us powerfully by the Spirit of God, God's own word to us. And so we have a message from our God, a major message from these minor prophets. Again, Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with the net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the street. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come, even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded in all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. We trust that our God would grant his blessing to his red word. May we just pause together and ask God of him in prayer. Father, as we bow, having read this portion of your word from the prophet Micah, we ask you now to bless your word to the good of our souls. May your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words long ago through your prophet, your servant, Father, may he now take them and powerfully use them in our lives to the good of our souls and to the glory of your name. And Father, for that which you would do among us, we'll praise you as we ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, thy dear Son. Amen. So we look at these words of Micah 7 this morning. As we have mentioned already, by way of a title, we would give you this, the good news according to Micah, or the gospel according to Micah. Because Micah is here proclaiming in these words of Micah 7, good news for God's people. He is making known the message of God's saving acts and of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, the message has been, again, one primarily of judgment. Israel has sinned, and because of her sin, God must judge. God will judge. That's a fact that many stubbornly refuse to believe about our God today. But it is a reality. God judges sin. God, because of his holy character, can do no other. Because of who he is in his righteousness, because of what the justice of his own person demands, God must deal with sin in wrath and in judgment. But the good news is that God, as we read here in the words of Micah 7, God delighteth in mercy. The God who must show judgment, the God who must exercise his holiness and so display his wrath, that God also delights in mercy. And as a result of that, Micah's last word is not a word of judgment, but a word of good news, a word of gospel, a word that can bring joy to our souls as we look together at it. As we read Micah 7, even in those opening words, you can see some of the darkness that marked Israel. And sadly, as I read those opening words of Micah chapter 7, I believe we see some of the same darkness that enveloped Israel is enveloping the landscape today. Injustice, greed, those things that we see that Micah speaks of, the lack of righteousness, the lack of morality. All of those things seem to be things that are on the landscape today of our own country. The good man perishing, the good man failing. Even as Micah speaks here, he speaks of the realities of what sin does as it breaks down relationships, as it mars families, and as it mars nations. In the midst of such a situation, as Micah says there in verse 6, when a man's enemies are the men of his own house, words, by the way, our Lord Jesus quoted in Matthew 10, as he sent his disciples out to evangelize and to proclaim the message of good news. As Micah speaks of that, a man's enemies are those of his own house. One might ask, where can I look then? If the landscape is full of darkness, if injustice marks things, if the world is so dark, if the world is filled with such sin, where can I look? Aren't you glad that verse 7 provides us with an answer? For verse 7 says, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah knows that there is a place where we may look. Though the world may have failed us, though relationships may have failed us, though there are flaws all around us, though sin in its darkness is so prevalent, there is a place where we may look as God's people. There is a place where sinners may focus their gaze. There is a place where you and I may find faith and hope, and that is the living God. And we see that here in these words of verse 7, as Micah speaks of looking heavenward. Someone has put it this way. I'm sure you've heard before the statement, but I think it summarizes well what Micah says here. If the outlook looks dark, try the uplook. Well, that in effect is what Micah says. As he surveys what's going on in the world, he realizes that he can lift his gaze by faith to the living God. And as a result of that, there is good news. when we look to the living God in faith, there is good news for us. And that is what Micah goes on to proclaim. That's what he goes on to present in those words there that we find in verses 8 through 20. I want us to look together at them. And as we do, may God enable us to see the gospel according to Micah. As we read those words that begin in verse 8, we notice that Micah, by inspiration, is addressing an enemy. I believe he's speaking on behalf of God's people Israel here, and the promised mercy that God will show her. Of course, they are mercies that we too can know in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace displayed faithfully to sinners. But the words are addressed again to an enemy. Notice them, if you would, in verse 8 of Micah 7. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I believe the words here of Micah 7 are really framed, as so much of Scripture is, by a passage that we find in the seed plot book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. I want to ask you to turn back with me to chapter 3 of Genesis, please, so that we can appreciate the background to Micah 7, not only to Micah 7, but so much of where Scripture takes us as we read the 66 books of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 3, please. And notice the words of verse 15. These words of Genesis 3:15 are sometimes called the first gospel. They're known by their Latin phrase there, Proto-Evangelium, first gospel. They present to us really the message of good news that God preached to our first parents in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned. God, speaking to Satan, proclaimed good news, which we understand Adam believed. And as a result of that, God gave him skin to cover his nakedness, far better than the fig leaves with which Adam had sought to cover himself. But in Genesis 3:15, God spoke these words. He's addressing Satan, the enemy of God's people, the enemy of the race, our human race, and he says this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." These words of Genesis 3:15 are really words that are a paradigm throughout Scripture. They show to us a hostility that exists as God comes along in the midst of the garden when Eve, our first mother, had sided with Satan. God comes along and announces to Satan, "I am going to put hostility between you and the woman, but not only that, I'm going to put hostility between your seed, Satan, and her seed." And then God announced his final victory through the seed of the woman, and that seed is supremely Christ. But it encompasses all of God's people as well who are in him. And God announces that victory is going to come as the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be bruised. Now, of course, that happened at the cross when our Lord, the woman's seed, the virgin-born one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was wounded, literally in his heel. But though wounded, he crushed the head of the serpent. But that pattern of warfare that exists between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, between the woman and between Satan, that pattern is found throughout the whole of Scripture. Continues all the way into Revelation, when in Revelation 12, we see a great sign in heaven. Not as one man read it. He said, "I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman," and he ended there. Well, I meant it to be funny. He didn't, but anyway. It reads, "I saw in heaven a great wonder, a woman clothed with the sun." And of course, we see the woman, but we also see a dragon there. We see the seed, we see the woman, we see Satan, we see his seed. That warfare that marks the Scriptures, that pattern that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And I would suggest to you that that's what we see in Micah 7. As Israel, Micah speaking on behalf of God's people, addresses the enemy, we have that same warfare in view. So would you go with me, please, against that background of Genesis 3, back to Micah chapter 7, and let's again notice the good news that Micah presents, the gospel according to Micah. It's a message in verses 8 through 10 that speaks of the fact that God is the light of his people. And we can rejoice, brothers and sisters, in that fact. Going back to Micah 7 in verse 8, we read there these words, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Here we see that part of the good news that Micah presents to Israel and for Israel, for God's people, is that God is the light of his people. That theme of darkness and light is one that runs throughout Scripture. Some of you may have seen this past week, the funeral of our former president, Ronald Reagan, as it was held at the National Cathedral. The one who brought the message at the funeral spoke of that pattern of light and darkness that runs throughout Scripture. Of course, from Genesis 1 on, when we find it, God in the beginning said, "Let there be light," as the earth was clothed in darkness. It was without form. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. God said, "Let there be light." And all the way through Scripture, there runs that thread that speaks of light. Light over against darkness. Of course, we see the darkness of sin and the reality of it and what it means. But the good news is that even in the midst of darkness, God's people have a light. God is the light of his people, and that is part of the message of good news that Micah here proclaims as he speaks to his enemy, the enemy of God's people. The seed of the serpent, I believe we can say, and the serpent himself, he says, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." So it is that the words of Psalm 37 speak and say, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." We have one who is our light, and when we find ourselves in darkness, we can be assured that God will be a light unto us. And Micah goes on to speak of it in verse 9 in this way. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." Again, we see Micah emphasizing the fact that God is the light of his people, the one who, though we go through periods of darkness, he will bring us to the light. Not only that, we shall behold his righteousness. Such is God's promise for us. Over against that, as God is shown to be our light there in those words of verses 8 through 10, over against that, the enemy in verse 10 is presented as being trodden down in the streets. Sounds to me like what we read in Genesis 3:15. What will the seed of the woman do to the serpent? Crush his head. Here we have the enemy of God's people crushed, if you will. But God's people, knowing God is their light. Good news God gives us in the midst of our circumstances as we experience God's blessing and God's grace. Then as we read on in the words of verses 11 through 13, Micah gives another word, a word of good news to Israel as well, that speaks of what God will do on our behalf. We read there, "In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings." Here Micah announces that God is the restorer of his people. Israel is going to go into judgment. Ultimately, some would go to Assyria. Some would be taken to Babylon. They would receive that punishment, that judgment, as the words of verse 13 say so clearly, for the fruit of their doing. The land would be desolate for a while. But though the land would be desolate, that would not be all there would be. The rest of the story would be that God would restore his people. God would bring a return to the land. God would, as he did in the days of the Babylonian captivity, God would raise up a Cyrus, whom he calls not anointed in Isaiah 45. And Cyrus would give a decree that would allow Israel to return to her land. God would be the restorer of his people. Though judgment came, judgment would not be the final word. Israel would come. And as it speaks in the words of verse 12, they would come from Assyria, they would come from the fortified cities, they would come from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, from all over, Israel's children would return. Now we believe a greater return awaits Israel one day, as God in mercy and grace will deal with her, and they will come to know the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. But the point that we would make here of Micah's good news is, that God is presented as being the restorer of his people. Brothers and sisters, as we reflect on that, as we think of Israel's sin that brought God's judgment, but also the promise of restoration, we look more widely at what God in his word presents. We think of the sin of humanity. We think of the sin of our first parents and the judgment that has come. But we think as well of the fact that that wasn't the last word. For as we see there in those words of Genesis 3:15, God appeared. Why did he appear? To proclaim good news. To let it be known that there was hope. To let it be known that he would restore sinners. We can say in the words of Brother Watts in the hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. In him, speaking of our Lord, Watts wrote, in him the sons of Adam boast, more blessing than their father's lost, their father lost. You and I can rejoice that God is the restorer of his people. He's the one who brings back blessing to us. Not only that, I'd ask you to notice in the words of verses 14 through 17 of Micah's good news here. Micah speaks of God, the shepherd of his people. Notice the words. As Micah addresses God in prayer now, he says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, God replies, will I show unto him marvelous things. Here God is presented as the shepherd of his people. And Micah prays, feed, Lord, shepherd your people, shepherd your flock. They're dwelling right now solitarily in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of the wood. But feed them in the midst of Carmel. Carmel is a mount that protrudes out. It juts out into the Mediterranean on the west side of the border against the Sea of Israel. The name Carmel literally means vineyard of God. It's part of that land that extends into Israel, toward Megiddo, the plain of Jezreel, rich tableland. If you will, excellent sheep food. And here Micah says, Lord, bring your flock back to the rich pasture land of Carmel. And then he mentions some other rich pasture land, Bashan and Gilead. You remember those lands? That's where those tribes that had the flocks wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan. Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They stayed there because there were such rich pasture lands to be found there. And they as tribes had great flocks. And here Micah is saying, Lord, shepherd your people once again. Bring them as shepherds to the rich pasture land that you have for them. You and I can rejoice as part of the good news, brothers and sisters, that Micah proclaims that God is our shepherd. So it is in the words of Psalm 23, we can read and rejoice and say as the sheep of the Lord, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. I'm glad for the rich pastures of the Lord. Someone has said about those pastures, they are a place, they are a point, and they are a person. In Jesus Christ, you and I know the person in whom God so richly pastures us. God, our shepherd, has made Jesus Christ to be the rich pasture land on whom we feed, and thank God on whom we shall feed for all eternity. And we know this rich pasture land because he, as he himself spoke in John 10, he, the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. And as a result of that, you and I know, not the judgment that we deserve, but Bashan and Gilead and Carmel, the rich pasture that we, the flock of the Lord, feed upon in God's dear Son. Now over against the shepherd being presented there in verses 14 and 15, there's reference again to the enemies of God's people in verses 16 and 17. It speaks there again of something that I believe can take us back to Genesis 3:15. Verse 17 speaks of the nations in this way. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Here again we see that promise. But over against it, God's people, no blessing because they have experienced God as their shepherd. All of these things that we've seen so far in Micah, I believe build up to the final thing that we see in verses 18 through 20 of Micah chapter 7. God is presented as the light of his people. God is presented as the restorer of his people. God is presented as the shepherd of his people. But none of those things could be realities unless, first of all, that which Micah, I believe, for importance and prominence, says his last were true. And that is God is the pardoner of his people. Micah, I believe, as the Spirit of God inspires these words from His pen and from His heart and mind, as He surveys what is said there, as He knows the depths of Israel's sin and guilt and darkness, part of which we've seen in those opening verses of chapter 7, as Micah surveys what God in grace is going to do for Israel, as he surveys how God will be the light of His people, so they are marked by the darkness of sin, as he speaks of how God will be the restorer of His people, so they are marked by such judgment that their sin demands and deserves, as he speaks of how God will be the shepherd of His people, though they deserve nothing but the woods where they would be devoured by the wolves. As he surveys that, he has to cry out, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" In verse 18, yeah. He looks at what God will do and he thinks, "God, how great you are. How mighty and marvelous you are that you can so deal with us as we have sinned like we have against you." And the only way that can be so is that God is able to deal with our sin in Jesus Christ. There's no other way that God can be like to us, restorer to us, shepherd to us, unless He be our pardoner. And we see in verses 18 through 20, I believe the high water mark of the good news of Micah's message here, and that is that God is the pardoner of His people. Notice the words again, verses 18 through 20. "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquity. And Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Israel, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Here again, Micah, I believe, overwhelmed with the sense of God's goodness and grace, he speaks to God as the pardoner of His people, and he speaks of His incomparability as well. And he asks, "Who is a God like unto Thee that pardoneth iniquity?" Micah realizes the great problem of Israel, the great problem that all of us have, and that is that we are sinners. And that God must deal with our sin. God must judge it. God must punish it. And that can take place as God would judge us, as God would pour out His wrath upon us, and if He does that, He will do what this text says He doesn't do toward those who know Him. He'll retain His anger forever. If you and I die without knowing the pardon of our God, then God's anger will be held forever toward us. As in the lake of fire, we will experience God's wrath, God's judgment, as God's holiness will inflame itself against us because of the guilt of our sin. Oh, but the good news is this. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? Micah can say of these, to whom God shows mercy and pardon, He retaineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. Through the work of the Son of God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Micah has spoken of Him, you'll recall. When the Magi, the wise men, came to Bethlehem, they first stopped by Jerusalem, you'll remember. And they stopped at the palace of the king and asked Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. He called for the scribes and he asked, "Where is the Messiah to be born? Where is Christ to be born?" And they took the scroll of Micah and they pointed him to Micah 5:2 in Bethlehem of Judea. They quoted the words of the prophet Micah to King Herod. And it's then that the wise men went to worship the King of the Jews. Notice, if you would, the words of Micah 5. I'd ask you to notice verses 1 and 2. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We read there, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of truth. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Verse 2 is the verse that was quoted by the scribes to Herod in answer to the question, "Where is Christ to be born?" Verse 1 speaks about the siege that would be laid against those in Jerusalem and those in Israel. And as that siege took place, we read as well that they would smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This verse, the last part, is understood to refer to the king of Judah as he would be led forth by the Babylonian army, and how he would be struck upon the cheek, struck with the rod. But I believe they looked beyond that king of Judah in Babylon's day. They looked beyond to the one who was the true judge of Israel, great David's greater son. When he was brought into the praetorium by Roman soldiers, and they took him, and they struck him upon the cheek. They struck him with the rod. They plucked the hair, as Isaiah 50 says, from the beard. The one whose going forth had been from of old, even from everlasting, the one who was eternal God, was born of the virgin's womb there in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though it was little among the thousands of Judah. Why was he born there? Not merely to become a man, brothers and sisters. Not merely to be a man, friend. But rather to be a man who might die, and in dying take the place that our sin demanded. Take the place of wrath. Take the place that our sin deserved. And on the cross he did that. Because he did that. And as he cried, "It is finished," he drank damnation dry for all who would trust him. So that God does not retain his anger forever against those who have looked to Christ. Why? Because that anger has been spent against the Son of God. That anger has been spent as it was poured out on him who was the sin bearer and substitute of sinners, Christ Jesus. And as a result of that, you and I can say by grace, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" I love those words of verse 19 of Micah 7. We read there, "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities." And then Micah breaks out again in prayer and he says, "And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." How does that happen? I tell you, it happens through Calvary love. It happens through the blood of Calvary. It happens through the blood of Jesus Christ that flowed for sinners, that bought forgiveness for sinners. And as a result of that, God is able to cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. A.T. Pearson, in a book that he wrote on Bible study, used this illustration. Some years ago, we used it in a message from Psalm 32, but I'd mention it again because I believe it presents so well the good news. He spoke of the three crosses at Golgotha. And he said over those crosses you could write the words "in" and "on" over one of them. Over another of them, another of the outer crosses, you could write the words "in," not "on." And over the middle cross you could write the words "on," not "in." We'll understand those prepositions by bringing the word "sin" into the picture. We could say of one of those three, it could be said of him that sin was both in him and on him. That is, he was a sinner by birth and practice and choice, but he was also one not only who had sin in him, sin was also on him because he did not look to the Christ of the cross that day. But another of those thieves, we could say of him that sin was in him, but not on him. Because though a sinner by birth, practice, and choice, that sinner had been brought by the Spirit of God to look to Christ. And as a result of that, sin was not on him, though in him. And the reason sin was not on him was because of that middle cross, or if you will, that middle man. I love the man in the middle, don't you? Aren't you glad there's a middle man between God and sinners today? Because of him, we can write over him that sin was on him, but not in him. As the virgin-born Son of God, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But because he was such, he could become the one on whom sin was laid, on whom our sin was rolled. And because of that, you and I can say in the words of Micah, we can think of that one born at Bethlehem, that judge of Israel struck for us. We can think of him and we can say, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Or in the words of verse 19, we can say, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Think about some of the biblical expressions that speak of what God's done with our sin. One has been mentioned, I believe, already in prayer this morning, as it speaks of how God takes our sin and He puts it as far as the east is from the west. Never the twain shall meet, as Rudyard Kipling, the poet, said. Hezekiah, when he celebrated God's mercies to him in extending his life 15 years, he said of God that he had cast all his sins behind his back. I want to ask you, if God's omnipresent, where is that? And yet I believe it speaks of the fact that God put our sins away for good. They're gone. Gone for good. But I like this expression here. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Some years ago I heard a song about a man who would get so excited in church that he would get loud. He would do what some call shouting. Now, I realize that some may not be familiar with that here at the assembly, but it does happen in some assemblies, some meetings. Maybe I should say that. And this particular meeting was going to have a fancy gospel group to come and sing for them. They didn't want this fellow embarrassing by shouting during the concert. So they asked him to keep watch over the study where they had the books housed. But they made every effort to make sure that he wouldn't embarrass them even in that study. So they removed the Bibles and spiritual literature. The only things they left were National Geographics. They thought, surely he won't find anything there worth shouting about so we can have our concert in peace. As the concert was going on, though, all of a sudden they heard the worst ruckus you could hear from that study. They came back and they said, man, what in the world is going on? They knew what he was doing. He was rejoicing in his God. What's going on? We didn't leave you anything here but these National Geographics. He said, that's right. That's right. He said, and I was reading in one of them about the Mariana Trench over there in the South Pacific. And I read about how it's 36,000 feet below sea level. And he said, I began to think about my sin and how they rise to heaven like a mountain. And I began to think, well, the highest mountain on earth is Mount Everest. It's 29,000 feet above sea level. And I began to think about how God buried my sins like a mountain in the depths of the sea. And I thought, 7,000 feet left. Brothers and sisters, you know what? Whether you take it literally or whether you take it figuratively, God has dealt with our sins decisively in Jesus Christ. And our sins have been cast in the depths of the sea. And what has God promised in the words of the New Covenant of Jeremiah 31? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Though our sins may hound us, though guilt may rise against us sometimes, though the accusing finger of the enemy may point at us, we can know this, though the restless purple accuses sin recounting like a flood, every charge my God refuses. Why? Christ has answered with His blood. So God will not accept the charges or accusations of the enemy because Christ has died. And we too can celebrate. We too can shout. We can rejoice with Brother Micah as we do from words of Samuel Davies that are borrowed in him from Micah 7:18. Sometimes we sing it for remembrance of our Lord. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free? Sins that are so great, sins of deepest dye, they can be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if today you're here in this house of meeting and you don't know that cleansing, you don't know that God who's incomparable, to whom we His people say, who is a God like unto thee? If today you don't know that one, today would you look in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ? God is a God who delights in mercy. I'm glad this morning I can tell you that. He'd rather save than damn. If you'll come to Jesus Christ, He will save you. If today you don't know His pardon, if you don't know this good news experientially, the good news of Micah, look to Him in faith. Look to Christ. Let's pray together. We ask You, Father, to bless Your word, to honor Your dear Son, the one born at Bethlehem, Africa, though little among the thousands of Judah, the one whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting, the only one who could pay the price of our sin. Thank You, Father, that He has done that, and that Thou hast cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Thank You, Lord, for that. Father, we pray for any who do not know that assurance. speak to them graciously. In Jesus' name, amen.